Well, glad you're all here today. Thank you, Scott and Linnea, for getting us started. We're continuing to work our way through the book of James. And in preparing for that, I came across a quote this week from the old-time missionary Adoniram Judson. And I thought this would be an appropriate way to launch our service this morning. He's talking about living in the light of eternity, living with a view towards the second coming of Christ, which is something I think all of us need to be focused on. It's one of my driving forces in life. And so let me read you what he says, and we'll use that to get started. He says, "A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated throughout eternity. If it has been a useless life, it can never be improved. Such it will stand forever and ever. The same may be said of each day. When it is once past, it is gone forever. All the marks which we put on it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. No day will lose its share of influence in determining where shall be our seat in heaven. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It will then be too late to mend its appearance. It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then, each morning, resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked." Do you think we need a few more people in our generation that talked that way, that thought that way, that lived that way with the focus on eternity? That's what James is going to point us to this morning. So before we go to the word, let's go to the Lord. King Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your imminent return. Thank you for the fellowship of believers to help keep us on the path. I pray that you will be with us today. I pray that you will be here in this congregation, in this body, moving and working in our souls and in our lives, to fill us with longing and hope and anticipation of your return, and that it would transform our lives to live accordingly, to live in the light of that. Do that, I beg you, in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, we are continuing to work through the book of James. Last time, we covered the first 6 verses of chapter 5. And I mentioned that those verses are part of a two-part section. So today, we get to the second half of that two-part section. 1 through 6 is part 1. Verses 7 through 12 are the second part. Verses 1 through 6 deal with oppressors. Verses 7 through 12 deal with being oppressed. And I'm hesitant to even use those words, since they've been sort of misused and overused in our generation. But they are appropriate in this section. The specific context of 1 through 6 is a condemnation of wicked, wealthy people who have acquired their riches by using others, by defrauding them, and then squandering all that ill-gotten wealth on selfish pursuits. And then verses 7 through 12 address those who have been defrauded. That's the specific context. But the broad, big-picture context of verses 1 through 6 is focused basically just on the consequences of treating others unjustly. And then the verses for today, 7 through 12, are how do you live in response to that? How do you live a life in response to receiving unjust treatment when you're the one who is being treated unjustly? And so with that context, let's read today's passage. We're going to do today verses 6 through 11. Verse 12 is a part of this as well, but I'm just not going to make it that far. So today, James 5, verses 6 through 11. Follow along if you would. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." If I were going to summarize this section, 7 through 11, I would describe this passage as a call to patient endurance amidst unjust treatment. I think that's the big picture call that James is getting at here. And then each of the five verses serves to support that, or serves as a component of that. Verse 7 is an analogy of the call. Verse 8 is an exhortation. Verse 9, a warning. Verse 10, an example of patience. And verse 11, an example of endurance. Analogy, exhortation, warning, patience, endurance. That's our outline. We're just going to go through this verse by verse. some of you are going to get nervous right around point number 2 when I've taken most of the time already. So just know that the last points are shorter than the first points. Let's start at the beginning of verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The reason that we know that this section is connected to the first 6 verses is, of course, because we've got this word, therefore. Therefore is a connecting word. Because of this, therefore, that. That's what we have in these two sections. So James is connecting everything that was preceding in the first 6 verses to what is going to follow in the verses today. Most specifically, and just so you can kind of clearly see the connection, look back at the end of this, the last sentence in verse 3 and continue on to verse 4, and then you'll see the connection. It says, in the last days, it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You kind of see the connection there? First, got two audiences. The first section addresses you rich. You rich who are mistreating. The second section is addressed to brethren. We've got these wicked, wealthy people who are mistreating the poor people. And the poor people, that's the majority of James's readership here. Christian Jews are not doing very well in this time of history. They are oppressed. They're in tough times. So this is poor people. They're being oppressed. And things are not going well for them. And so his encouragement to these impoverished and mistreated people is to recognize that the injustices that are being carried out against them have not gone unnoticed by God. God is the great judge. He sees these things. The cries have reached his ears, and that great judge is coming back soon to deal out justice to everyone, and therefore you can be encouraged by that. Therefore, in view of that, be patient, brethren, until he comes. That's the call of the passage. Now, as I say, James is going to build upon that with a few components, with an analogy, with an exhortation, with a warning, and with some examples. So let's start with the analogy. That's the second part of verse 7. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. So James' first approach to try to get his point across to us is to use an analogy of a farmer. One of the board games that our family has and enjoys playing is a game called Agricola. And essentially the concept of the game is you're trying to build and manage a farm. And one of the strategy components of the game, one of the challenges in the game, is deciding how much of your wheat stores are you going to use and plant in the hopes of a future harvest, and how much of that are you going to reserve in order to feed your family, because you've got to do both of these things. Now, in a board game, that outcome is not super important. If you do it badly, it's not too big of a deal. But in an agrarian society, what you do with your grain matters a whole lot. If you're a farmer and your survival depends on what you produce, then this becomes a real issue that you have to think through, that you have to consider. At planting time, the farmer has to make a decision to take some of his stores and move forward in faith and put it into the ground. They have to take something that is in their control, their stored up grain, and surrender it in a way that takes it out of their control. They could just withhold all their grain, right? They could just keep it and say, well, I've got this, I can use it to feed my family, and then I control it, I can divvy it out. But of course, that's a short-term solution, because eventually it's going to be used up and then you're out of luck. And so instead, the farmer takes a portion of their grain that he has, he plants it in the ground, he surrenders it over to the providence of God in the hope and in trust that the early rains will come, that they will germinate the seed that he's planted before vermin eat it or before it rots. And then once it sprouts, the farmer has to stay engaged with his crop. He's got to pull the weeds that come and choke it out. He's got to catch the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. And then he has to pray and hope in faith that God will bring the late rains. And the late rains are the ones which come that cause the fields to set their fruit and cause the grapes to swell and the grain heads to grow. Both of those are dependent upon God. He's got to wait patiently for those. And this is the concept that James's audience would have understood, not just because of geographically where they lived or the time in history where they lived, but also because this concept of early and late rains is a theme that is all over throughout the Old Testament. The early and the late rains is a way of describing God's faithfulness. Because if you're a farmer, if you don't get both the early and the late rains, you don't get a crop and you're out of luck. And so let me give you some examples in the Old Testament of how this gets used. Jeremiah 5:24. Let us fear the Lord our God who gives autumn and spring rains in season, which assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. So there's the baseline concept there. In Israel, the autumn rains are the early rains. Those come around November, and that's when you plant your field. You put your seed in the ground, the early rains germinate it. And then you've got to wait and hope that the late rains come around April, and those are the rains that cause all of your plants to set their fruit, and they cause the fruit to grow and be healthy and be prepared for harvest. But the point is that both of those come from God, and both of those require a farmer to act in faith. I'll give you another example. Deuteronomy 11:13-14. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and olive oil. So here, God's making a connection. He says, look, respond to me faithfully in obedience, and I will respond to you faithfully in providing what you need in order to continue living, which is the early and the late rains. Those are a manifestation of me being faithful to you. Let me give you just one more that might be the most relevant to our passage this morning. It's from Joel 2. And the reason it's maybe the most relevant is because, just like James in our passage today, Joel 2 is a chapter that talks about God making all things right in the end. So here's what Joel 2:23 says. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. And then if you go forward a verse 25, the famous verse that you guys will remember, he says, and I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. So the early and the late rains are a symbol of God's faithfulness. And in God's faithfulness, he will restore to you what has been taken away from you, what has been destroyed, the years that the locusts have eaten. He will repay you for that. Okay, that's all backdrop. What's the connection here? What's the point of the analogy? The point is this. First, farmer gives up what he does control and surrenders it over to the control of God. In the same way, he is saying to his readers, don't try to control the situations where you're being mistreated. Don't murmur, don't complain, don't slander, don't seek vengeance on your own, because at best, that's going to have a very short-term payoff. Maybe you just feel good in the moment because you said what you wanted to say, but there's no long-term payoff from that. In likelihood, it's just going to make things worse. And so instead, take what you control, surrender it to God. Turn the situation over to him. You might remember in chapter 3, James said, those who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And so in faith, like a farmer, wait patiently for God who faithfully brings the early and the late rains in order to bring forth a harvest. And if you do that, if you patiently endure the mistreatment that you are receiving, God will, in the proper season, repay you for the years that the locust has eaten. He demonstrates his faithfulness by the early and the late rains. He will be faithful in returning to you what has been taken from you when he comes back again to judge. The farmer trusts in God's providence to bring forth the harvest at the appropriate time. So should you. That's the point of the analogy. Now, verse 8 is the exhortation. You too, be patient, like the farmer. I'm telling you, like the farmer. It's not in the verse. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. All right, verse 7, James is connecting the concepts of believers who are waiting patiently for the second coming of the Lord with the concept of the farmer waiting for the payoff of the produce. In verse 8, the point is that we, on our end of the spectrum, have all the more reason to wait patiently because the coming of the Lord is near. In other words, wait patiently because you don't even have to wait that long. This is a near-term event. All right, but now that raises some questions for us. And the questions are these. Did the people of James's generation believe that they were living in the last days? And the answer is yes, they did. Question number two. Were the people of James's generation living in the last days? Answer, yes, they were. The last days are all the days from Christ's resurrection and ascension until the day that he returns. These are the last days. Question number three, did they understand how many days were going to be in the last days? No, that's the one where they didn't quite get the whole picture there. Nevertheless, in spite of that, their belief in the imminent return of Christ served as a very valuable example for all the generations that followed, including ours, of how we ought to live, that we ought to live as though our generation might be the last, that Christ could come back in our lifetimes. We are well served to live our lives as though Christ could be coming back any day. And I don't want to veer off into eschatology here, but let me just throw something at you that is interesting. And I say it's interesting because that's all that it is. It's interesting. You don't build a doctrine on things like this, but it's interesting. And that is this. If we track the genealogies of the Old Testament from Adam to Abraham, we find that there was a period of 2,000 years. If we track further from Abraham to Jesus, we find that there was another 2,000 years. If we track from Christ's resurrection until today, we have 1,992 years, 9 months, and 25 days. For those of you who are not good at math, that's very close to 2,000 years. I'm not good at math. Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years. Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years. Christ us, 2,000 years. 6,000 years. When Christ does come back, what follows that? The millennium. What is that? 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. 6,000 years, 1,000 years. Does this remind anyone of a pattern that you might have seen in the Bible before? 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest. 6 days of labor, 1 day of Sabbath. 6 years of harvesting the fields, 1 year of a fallow field. 6 years of servitude, 7th year released. 6 times march around Jericho, 7th time released. 6,000 years of living in a sinful, fallen world, 1,000 years of a reign of Christ. Does that seem plausible? I think it's plausible. Now, as I say, don't build a doctrine on that. I'm not going to join the ranks of those who have tried to predict the return of Christ and they've all failed thus far. But it's interesting. It's interesting. And for that and a host of other reasons, I think it's very likely that we are living in what could well be the last generation. I guess what I'm trying to say, or that I'm trying to suggest, is that we have at least as good a reason to believe that our generation could be the last as any other generation before us, and I would argue a far better reason, or many better reasons to believe that. Regardless of how you view that, no matter what, one thing we can all say and we can all agree on is what Paul said in Romans 13:11 that our salvation is nearer now than it was when we first believed. And it's nearer now than it was when we first believed. And now it's nearer than when we first believed. And the point is, whatever date X is here for the return of Christ, this gap is closing with every moment of our lives. It's getting closer and closer. Now, we don't know what X date is, but we know we're getting closer to it. So be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. If you knew that the Lord was coming back this year or next year or even in 10 years, would that change the way that you live? Would that change the way that you feel and you respond to the difficult situations that come into your life? Do you think that enduring injustices would be a little bit easier if you understood that the judge was standing right at the door, ready to enter at any minute, ready to bring to account those who have wronged you? Live that way, says James. That's his point. James says that the assurance of the near and inevitable return of Christ should strengthen your hearts, and that you should strengthen your hearts towards that end, towards that view. And I want to just spend a minute on that word, strengthen. It's a construction term. The word is sterizo. It means fix in place or to make firm or solid. And in construction, it has the idea of buttressing, like framing something up so that it doesn't move. It can't wobble. It is locked in place. And this is the word that was used to describe Jesus' attitude towards his coming execution. You read it in Luke 9:51. It says, it came to pass when the time had come that he should be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. Same word. That word steadfastly, it's the same word as strengthen. And the idea is Jesus locked in his vision, his goal, his purpose towards his ultimate mission. He was resolute. He had buttressed himself so that he could not look any direction other than straight ahead to do what he had set his heart to do. And James is saying, do the same thing. Set yourself, buttress yourself to fix your hope on the near return of Christ. Live that way. Lock yourself in so that's what you see, so that you don't get distracted by all of the foolishness, all the temporal distractions and the physical and all of the things that come in this earth. Fix your eyes on what is ahead of you and be patient. Now, patience, another word that we got to look at. Greek word for patient is makrothumeo, two-part word. Macro, you understand what macro is, long, big, extended. Thumo is a temper, emotion, will, strong. It's the idea of a prolonged endurance of thumos. So macro, thumos, makrothumeo. In other words, we have a word in our language today we use as the opposite of this. For someone that is not patient, we call them short-tempered. The Greek word makrothumeo is literally long-tempered. Now, we don't say people are long-tempered, but you can understand what it means. It means patient, long-tempered as opposed to being short-tempered. Here's why this is relevant. There is another word which the Bible frequently translates as patience. James, in fact, uses it, and it is the word hupomone. That's the word James uses in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or some translations say endurance. Endurance is that word, hupomone. And the point is this, the reason to even hit this, is that hupomone, that endurance in chapter 1, generally speaks to enduring circumstances, whereas makrothumeo is more often enduring patience with difficult people. And the point is, the trials of life come in both forms. You sometimes have to be patient amidst difficult circumstances, and you sometimes have to be patient amidst difficult people. At times, you'll need the kind of patience, the endurance, which sustains you to suffer through terrible circumstances. And at times, you will need the kind of patience and endurance that allows you to demonstrate self-restraint, to pull back and not lash out the way you might want to do that. And that's James' point in the next passage, verse 9. That's the warning. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, in the verses leading up to this, throughout chapter 5, James has been making the point that you can endure all this mistreatment because those who mistreat you are going to get what's coming to them. They're going to get their just deserts at the return of Christ, as you are receiving a blessing. But his point here is, don't squander that by complaining against other people, by slandering them, by speaking evil of others, and thereby place yourself in the category of one receiving judgment along with the unjust, wicked people. That was supposed to be your encouragement, is that you're not in that camp. So don't put yourself in that camp by sinning, by slandering others, by speaking evil against them. If you've been with us, you may remember that basically all of chapter 4 addresses that issue, this idea of interpersonal relationships and not slandering other people. Verses 11 and 12 are a good example of that. I want to read them because they do tie in directly to today's passage. So chapter 4, 11, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, we went over this, but let me just remind you briefly. The law says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's James says this is part of the royal command, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you are speaking against your neighbor or your brother or your sister, you can't possibly be loving them as you love yourself. And so in speaking against your brother or sister, you are going against the commandment of the law. But what's worse than that is you are judging the commandment of the law in doing that, because to reject the commandment of the law and speak against people is to say, I have a higher standard than the law. I'm judging people not on God's standard that he told me, but on my own standard. And if you judge people by your own standard and not God's, not only do you set yourself above the law, but you put yourself in the place of the lawgiver. You become the judge. And that connects directly to this passage. In chapter 4, James says, who are you to judge your neighbor? In chapter 5, he's saying, the real judge, he's standing right at the door. He could come in at any minute, and when he does, you don't want him to find you sitting in his seat. Don't act like the judge. Don't speak ill against other people, judging them, judging the law, becoming the judge, because the real judge is standing right at the door. He could be here anytime. Don't complain against other people. Don't judge other people. He will do the judging. Instead, patiently endure suffering, knowing that the Lord's return is near. And that brings us to the next part where James says, let me just remind you of some examples of what real patience looks like. Verses 10 and 11. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. In verse 10, we have this example of makrothumeo, patience with difficult people. In verse 11, we have this example of hupomone, patience with difficult circumstances. That's why we've got both of these examples here. The prophets of God are among the most mistreated people in history. These are God's chosen representatives that he delivers his words to them to take his word to the people, and for their trouble, their reward is largely to get beaten and stoned and put in prison and thrown in pits and executed. That's the payoff they get. They had interpersonal relationship problems, okay? If anyone had mistreatment by other people, it was the prophets of God. And so look, you may have some difficult people in your life. You probably do. But if the prophets of God can patiently endure the profoundly unjust mistreatment that was meted out on them, follow their example. You can endure whatever is going on in your life if they endured what's going on in theirs. And then, by the same token, you might be amidst a very real and very difficult, painful circumstance in your life, but so was Job. Job endured the loss of all of his children, the loss of all of his possessions. He endured the loss of his health, his entire body covered with sores, and he endured. It says Job did not sin with his lips. You can endure difficult situations. You can endure difficult people if you do it by fixing your hope on the soon coming of Christ. The outcome for the prophets, it says here in the passage, is that they are counted as blessed. The outcome for Job is that God was merciful and compassionate and doubly restored him. The outcome for you and I, if we wait patiently, if we endure the suffering of unjust people and unjust circumstances, is the blessed hope of eternal life and the crown of glory which Christ will give upon his return, which is near. And so, buttress yourself, fix your eyes on the second coming of Christ, live your life in view of eternity, not in view of the temporal, and you'll get it. You'll get the crown of life. Let's pray that God will bring us all safely to that point. That is our prayer, Lord, that you take every soul in this room and get us across the finish line, that you make them great as you count greatness, that you will give us the patience and the endurance we need amidst the trials that come through circumstances, through difficult people, that we endure the mistreatment that comes into our lives, that we recognize your sovereignty, your goodness, your control over all things, your love for all of us, and that we would live lives in response to that, and that it would bring you glory. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.